10.
Verse 1 reads, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?'" So our theme is the people's king given by the Lord. The people's king given by the Lord. The Lord gave to Israel the kind of king that they wanted. We have seen that Saul was goodly but not godly, that he was a modest man but not a repentant man. He would be the means of purifying Israel's desire for a king. The desire for a king in itself was not sinful, provided they had waited patiently upon the providence and counsel of the Lord. But they didn't. They wanted a king in order to be like other nations. The form of their desire was very impure and corrupt. Well, first of all then, the anointing and the signs. The anointing and the signs in the first 8 verses. The anointing, first of all, in verse 1. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head. This anointing signified two things. It signified derived authority. Derived authority. It was common practice in the East that a king would anoint a vassal king to show to whom that king owed his authority. So if a king who was advancing his empire and conquered other peoples, if he was appointing a subordinate king to rule over the conquered people, he would anoint him to indicate delegated and derived authority. Now this anointing of Saul by the prophet of the Lord indicated derived authority, that Saul's authority as a king would be a limited one given by God. In history, Andrew Melville reminded James VI of Scotland when he was assuming powers that didn't belong to him and encroaching on the church. He reminded James VI that he was God's silly vassal. The word silly then meant helpless. And what he was saying was, not he wasn't just abusing or insulting the king, he was saying that James, as a king, was a vassal of God, that he had no more authority than God gave to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Christ, in the Greek word, Christos, means anointed, just as Messiah, the Hebrew Old Testament word, not because the Lord Jesus is subordinate as a person within the Godhead, but in terms of office, he has been appointed king in Zion and head over all things for the church by the Father. So this anointing indicated an appointed and, in this case, limited authority. It also indicated the bestowment of gifts of the Spirit. The Lord would give gifts to Saul, as we shall see, for the fulfillment of a kingly role. So the anointing with oil was an indication of the bestowment of the gifts of the Spirit of God. And then we have Samuel kissing Saul. This kissing was a sign of respectful homage and acknowledgement of Saul as king, even as Samuel's king. So in Psalm 2, verse 12, it is said of Christ, "Kiss ye the Son," the ruler should kiss the Son, lest they perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So just as Samuel kissed the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed human king, so all kings and all people should kiss the Christ of God. They should acknowledge in reverence the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the three signs. The three signs in verse 2 to verse 8. These signs
were demonstrations of Samuel's prophetic gift. Samuel declared in advance that which the Lord in providence would bring to pass. It's the linking of revelation and providence. Revelation from God of what God would do in providence. And this was to confirm to Saul his appointment by God to be king over Israel, that Samuel was indeed the prophet of God in declaring him to be the one who was to be king. And this exercise of prophetic knowledge by Samuel confirmed that Samuel was the prophet, and confirmed the message of the prophet as well, both by confirming that his prophetic office and also in the things that took place themselves. And so we have, first of all, confirmation of the fact that the asses were found in verse 2. When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? So the time and the place and the number of men and the message were all revealed to Saul through Samuel in advance, and these things came to pass. And Saul's father was caring not for the asses now, but for you, that is, for Saul and his servant, saying, what shall I do for my son? And then secondly, you have the bread given to Saul in verses 3 and 4. Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shalt meet three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three cakes, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. Again, the number of men, the purpose of their journey, what they were carrying, and what they would do are all revealed to Samuel and declared by him to Saul. And it evidently came to pass. And one of the men gave him two loaves of that which was meant for the offering to the Lord. And that was an indication that he was treating him as the Lord's anointed, giving him a part of what belonged to the Lord. And then thirdly, we have the prophets in verse 5 to 7. Verse 5, after that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. A group of prophets, evidently from the school of the prophets, and they were prophesying, and connected with that prophesying was the use of instrumental music. It may be that they that their prophesying was in the form of inspired song, we do not know. But if you look at 2 Kings 3 and verse 15, you will see that there is another occasion when the use of instrumental music and prophecy were connected. Verse 14 of 2 Kings 3. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, and so on. And another reference to prophesying in connection with instrumental music, though of a slightly different nature, is in 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1. And here is when David, by revelation from God, sets the sons of the Levites to play the instruments of music. You see, the instrumental music in the Old Testament ceremonial worship was only introduced by divine command, and it was part of the ceremonial worship. That's why the use of instrumental music is not a matter of take or leave. God appointed it at a particular time and period in the history of the Old Testament church, but it was part of the priestly worship. It was in connection with the Ark of the Covenant of the offering of sacrifice, and it was undertaken by the Levites, not just by anybody. And that's why we don't believe that the use of it in the Old Testament warrants its use now in the New Testament, when the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the incense and so on are all abrogated and done away with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't something that was introduced just out of human preference. It needed divine warrant, divine command, for it to be lawfully brought into the worship of God. But 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was. And then it gives you all the list. And then in verse 7, so the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. And you see then that there Levitical singing of the psalms with the instruments of music is called prophesying. At any rate, in our text, it is inspired utterance, whether it was spoken or sung, that is in view. And we don't know, we cannot tell exactly what connection the instruments of music and the prophecy had to each other. But then verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. So here Samuel prophesies that Saul will prophesy. And all of that was to confirm Saul's appointment to the kingship. And so in verse 7, and let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. In other words, do according to the kingly office to which you will be publicly called in due course. Let these signs and this bestowment of the gift of prophecy in particular, such a remarkable sign, show you that when you are called to be king, you exercise that kingship. And then verse 8, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings, and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry, till I come to thee, and show thee what thou shalt do. This stipulation was fulfilled this time, but many of you will know that on a later occasion, in chapter 13, verse 8 to 10, when the pressure was on, the same stipulation, wait 7 days, Saul didn't, and he interfered with the priestly office and was rejected by God. And it was the contrast between now and then is the contrast between when Saul's profession of faith was credible and when it became incredible as time went on. Well, then secondly, let us consider Saul among the prophets. Saul among the prophets, 9 to 13. The third sign, we're given details of its fulfillment. First of all, another heart, verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. I suppose this is perhaps the verse around which most controversy gathers in connection with whether Saul was or was not a born-again believing man. We've taken the view already that he wasn't. And I believe that this verse in no way contradicts that conclusion. This does not refer to the new birth. Why do we say that? Well, let's look first of all at Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 18 and 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 18 and 19. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now you'll see in that passage, the new heart is described. It's described as a heart of flesh, not flesh in the sense of natural wickedness, but in the sense of that which is natural to man, in the sense of his creation. A holy heart is in that sense that which is fitting, whereas a stony heart is unnatural in the sense of creation. It's the result of rebellion against God. So the kind of new heart is specified, and the effect of that new heart is specified. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. If you turn on to chapter 36 and verse 26, we read, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So there the Lord again specifies the kind of heart that he was going to give them. He was going to take away that wicked heart that was so unfitting, and he was going to give them a heart of flesh. That is, he was going to give them a heart that was not unnatural in the sense that sin is unnatural. He was going to give them a holy nature, and they would keep the statutes of the Lord, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. There is covenant fulfillment. So in these places, the kind of new heart and the holy effect of the new heart is specified. Now there's none of that in our passage. None of that. There are differences among unregenerate people. And there was a difference between Saul before and after this. Some unregenerate people are shy and timid and retiring by disposition. Other unregenerate people are strong and decisive and bold. But they're both totally depraved. And Saul certainly did become less retiring and shy, not entirely, but in due time, and more decisive and bold and strong. He became a leader, but he was still totally depraved. You say, well, that's only one line of argument. Well, the second line is this: the whole context is gifts for office. The whole context is gifts for office. You see there in verse 6, thou shalt be turned into another man. Now, at first reading, if you read that on its own, you would say, there you are then, a new man in Christ. But that's not what it's saying. If you look at verse 6 in the whole of it, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. He would be another man, with another heart in the sense that he would have gifts that he did not have before. The anointing signified not regeneration, but the bestowment of gifts of the Spirit. And prophetic gifts were bestowed, showing that gifts for kingship were going to be bestowed upon Saul also. The gift of prophecy was an earnest of the gift of the Spirit to lead the people. But gifts are not the same as saving grace. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we looked at some considerable time ago now, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 and 2, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So gifts of the Spirit and the renewing of the Spirit are not the same. So in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So there will be people who will have prophesied and will have cast out devils and performed miracles in the name of Christ who were never born again of the Spirit of God. And of course, last Sabbath we referred to Judas. Judas evidently performed miracles the same as the genuine, regenerate disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is nothing in the language and everything in the context to indicate this, that this another heart was not a holy heart as opposed to a depraved heart, but it was a bold, courageous, gifted disposition, ability, a heart over against that timidness and shyness that had been such a feature of Saul prior to this time. And then another line of argument is this: holy fruit is lacking. Holy fruit is entirely lacking in Saul. There is a likable modesty about Saul, but that was there before this as well as after. If you took this verse 9 to indicate when he was born again, then you would have to say he wasn't before this. But he was likable, he was modest, he was restrained before this. The whole trend of Saul's life is downward. In terms of his outward behavior, he gets worse. To say that Saul was regenerate is to say that regeneration can be followed by a life that is not only unchanged, but gets worse. Now, I think that's absurd. I think it's out of the question. What we have here is gifts, but not saving grace. He was given a courageous heart, a leader's heart, but not a holy heart. And the change was noticed in verse 11 to verse 13. So astonished at the change were people, the change in Saul in terms of his gifts, that they said, is Saul also among the prophets? This change showed itself in the gift of prophecy. And that phrase, is Saul also among the prophets, became a proverb, evidently used for any case of someone acting in a surprising and hitherto unseen, inexperienced manner. When someone acted in a capacity that no one had ever seen him act in before, they were astonished. They said, is Saul also among the prophets? But what about verse 12? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? What does that mean? Well, it seems to mean this. We shouldn't be so astonished, because prophecy isn't hereditary. These prophets don't all have the same father, and therefore it's not so surprising, since God gives the gift of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy, as he pleases, sovereignly. So since the gift isn't hereditary, these prophets aren't all of one father, therefore the fact that Saul's among them isn't as bizarre as it may seem. But it still became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Then thirdly, an impressive restraint. An impressive restraint. Verse 14 to 16. When Saul's uncle asked him what had happened and what Samuel had said, Saul very wisely tells his uncle about the asses, that Samuel had told them that the asses were found. But he doesn't tell his uncle about the matter of the kingdom. Saul does not tell his uncle what he is not entitled to know, though what he did tell him was certainly true. It was not fit that Saul should make known his own call or appointment to the kingship, nor would it have been at all wise for him to broadcast his own divine appointment. So there is restraint and wisdom. But we've seen this modesty before, even before this another heart was given to him. So restraint and modesty were a feature of Saul before this. And restraint and modesty are something that become less evident as Saul goes on. So this is not a proof of saving grace. But then fourthly, the inauguration at Mizpah. The inauguration at Mizpah, verse 17 to 25. First of all, we have the truth of the matter spelled out in verse 17 to 19. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Samuel doesn't worry about spoiling the big occasion by saying inappropriate things. Love does not behave itself unseemly, certainly. But sometimes we can be too careful and too carried along by a sense of occasion and a special occasion, that we don't say what ought to be said for fear of spoiling the general festive atmosphere. Samuel spelled it out. He didn't worry about a jarring note on a big day. He tells them all about their sin. He tells them about the past and what the Lord had done for Israel, the God of Israel. I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you, and so on. This highlights what they're presently doing, what the Lord had done for them in the past when they had no king, no human king. He did all this for them. And now in their ingratitude, ye have rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. The Lord would have it known that giving them their request did not mean approval of that request. Painful lessons were to be learnt from God's holy answer to their unholy desire. And then we have the lot in verse 19 to 21. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And there had to be a public confirmation of Saul's divine appointment. And so a lot was cast. Only where there was reason to believe that God would infallibly reveal himself through a lot was the casting of lots lawful, was it appropriate. We are not to use lots as a means of guidance today, for the simple reason that God has not bound himself to reveal, infallibly reveal his will through lots. But at this time, he did speak through lots. And there was to be this public confirmation of Saul's divine appointment, that he was the Lord's anointed. This was very important. You remember that later on, David refuses to lift up a hand against Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. And Saul, overawed by the occasion, hid himself among the baggage. You'll find that in verse 22. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. He hid himself. You say, there you are, a humble man, humble before God. Not so. Certainly a man of modesty, a shy man, as we've seen. But many a person, on a big occasion, has said, I felt like running away and hiding myself. Well, Saul just did it. Many an unregenerate man or woman, on a big occasion, has felt like running away. But they're not humble before God. They're just overawed by a big occasion. We shouldn't be unduly influenced by these things. And Saul was impressive. Verse 23, when they dragged him out, as it were, they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. So tall, so handsome, so likable. The people had all that they wanted in Saul. They thought they were made. The Lord had given them the kind of king that they wanted. Likeable, big, tall, impressive. We shouldn't be unduly influenced by natural impressiveness or likableness. It can exist in the unconverted. The unconverted people can be not only impressive in appearance, but likable. And I believe Saul was likable. And I believe Samuel liked him. Then in verse 25, Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. The manner of the kingdom. Saul's kingly authority was not absolute. It was divinely limited. He was to rule under God and according to his law. And so the terms of the kingship were set out in the manner of the kingdom and written in a book. Absolute power belongs only to God. Psalm 62 and verse 11. We are told there, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation 4 verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. No king, no ruler, no democratic majority even has the right to go against the word of God or beyond the bounds of his delegated authority. Official wickedness is still wickedness. Those who frame mischief by a law, Psalm 94, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? And the fact that in our present day, that something has majority approval, still doesn't make it right. It's still sin. It's still wickedness. that God will judge. Absolute, final authority belongs to God alone. And a nation should be ruled according to the word of God. And the law of God is to determine right and wrong. It is to determine what is crime and what must be punished. The law of God must rule. Fifthly, different responses. Different responses. Verse 26, and Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. There's submission in verse 26. Submission, whose hearts God had touched. Whether that simply means in providence that they submitted to Saul, or it could mean that these were godly men. And if they were godly men, it doesn't mean that they went along with the desire for a king, but it does mean that the Lord, having appointed a king, they gave him their submission as unto the Lord. By contrast, you have the arrogance of the children of Belial, or the children of vanity and worthlessness. They refused to bring presents. Presents were a sign of acceptance of kingship, to set up his kingly administration. But they withheld this, despite all the evidence of his being appointed by the Lord. But look at Saul's restraint. And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Or as the margin says, was as though he had been deaf. Very wise at this stage, just beginning. But remember, this man who showed such wise restraint in response to this insult at the beginning of his kingship is the same man who one day would be so desperate to hang on to that kingship in rebellion against the Lord that he would fanatically pursue and persecute and seek to slay David, the man after God's own heart, his own son-in-law, who had done him nothing but good. Same man. So what's the conclusion? Well, last Sabbath, we saw how the Lord caused there to be a Judas among the 12 for our instruction, for our learning. Here also, he used an impressive, likable man with a credible profession of faith at this stage to be the means of chastening his church and for the ultimate benefit of his true people. Let us then not be dismayed at the limits of the church discipline that the Lord has set upon men. The Lord requires that in his church on earth, there should be a discipline exercised under his authority by men who can only go by what is outward. And you can't get beyond that. To attempt it is foolishness. We might say, well, but really, that's not enough. We need to be able to know with certainty who is regenerate and who is not. We don't. If we did, the Lord would give us the means of knowing. We need only ever to follow what the Word of God requires. And in the case of church discipline, that means responding biblically to what men say and what men do. If a man's profession becomes incredible, unbelievable by what he says, that he rejects the gospel, or he plainly doesn't understand the gospel, or hasn't a clue, or doesn't care about the gospel by what he says, or if in his life he lives in a manner that is obviously incompatible with being a Christian, then the church, and particularly the elders of the church, must act. They have no choice, none. So yes, we are always to do what the Word of God requires. And if we do that, we need not fear about what is not within our power. Even if convincing hypocrites are found in the professing church of God, we can look to the Lord to look after his people if we're faithful in what is required of us. Follow the written word of God. Do what the Lord requires in love and zeal for his glory, and we have nothing to fear. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Amen.